and thanks very much for coming. This morning I'd like to explore with you. This morning I'd like to explore with you the trials of Abraham and Job. But before we begin with the biblical narratives, I'd like to just pose to you four questions. The first one is, what does true love of God entail? Secondly, in your conceptions of your relationship with God, is man's blessing God dependent on God's blessing man? Meaning, is our mentality, God has been good to me, so I'm going to be faithful to him? Third, what about the converse? Is God's blessing man dependent on man's blessing God? In fact, hasn't the Torah always taught the connection between piety and prosperity? If we are righteous, then God will reward us. Now, this type of mentality is not uncommon in modern day. Listen to how Rav Soloveitchik in The Lonely Man of Faith described his observations of modern man's conception of his relationship with God. He writes the following: Western man diabolically insists on being successful. Alas, he wants to be successful even in his adventure with God. If he gives of himself to God, he expects reciprocity. He also reaches a covenant with God, but this covenant with God is a mercantile one. In a primitive matter, he wants to trade favors and exchange goods. The gesture of faith for him is a give-and-take affair and reflects the philosophy of Job, which led to catastrophe, a philosophy which sees faith as a quid pro quo arrangement and expects compensation for each sacrifice one offers. So my question to you then is the doctrine of retribution ideal, or is it rather self-serving and an obstacle on one's path towards connecting with God? And my final question for you to think about is, what happens when our experience is contrary to fair retribution? Is there an ethical basis for God's behavior? How are we to understand and respond to a contradiction between the idea of just order and our individual destinies? Now, I'd like to address these questions through an analysis of the trials of Abraham and Job from a biblical, rabbinic, and philosophical perspective. Now, in response to our first question, what does true love of God entail? Joseph Albo, a late 15th century Jewish philosopher, discusses the nature of true love in the third book of his very popular Hebrew work, Sefer HaIkarim. Now, he begins his discussion about love by adopting Aristotle's distinction between three kinds of love, which Aristotle delineates in the Nicomachean Ethics. Aristotle describes three different types of love, which he calls the love of the good, the love of the agreeable, and the love of the useful. For instance, a man may love a woman because of her virtue, because of her good, because of her beauty, because of the agreeable, or because of her wealth, because of her utility, the useful. Albo then goes on to deviate from Aristotle's influence by describing a fourth kind of love. This type of love he describes as an extraordinary kind of love, a love without reason, due solely to the will of the lover, thereby exceeding the bounds of the first three types of love. Albo argues that he who serves from this type of love has no reason to regard any utility or damage, because his purpose is exclusively to do the will of his beloved. And it's this fourth category of love that is tested in the trials of Abraham and Job. Now, there are many parallels between the two paradigmatic trials, and there's a lot of rabbinic and philosophical literature that compares the two protagonists in an attempt to better understand the nature of divine trials, the demands of true love, and how humans are to react to suffering that they cannot comprehend. Maimonides in particular examines these two trials in two consecutive chapters in the Mor Nevuchim, in the Guide of the Perplexed. He first analyzes the trial of Job, followed by an exploration of Abraham's test at the Akedah. So now let's have a look at each of these biblical trials, and then we'll analyze that which they have in common and attempt to answer our four initial questions. Following Maimonides' precedent, let's start with first an analysis of Job, and then we'll move on to an analysis of the Akedah. So if you have a look with me at source number 2, we're going to look at first. Let's just get down the basic prologue that led to Job's spiritual journey. In Eov, source number 2, Eov, Perek Aleph. Oh, I'm sorry, source number 3. Okay. If you have a look at Eov in Perek Aleph, the narrative begins, Ish haya be'eretz utz, Eov shemo, v'hu haya ish ha'hu, tam v'yashav yireh Elokim v'sor me'ra. Eov is described at the beginning of the narrative as an ish tam v'yashav yireh Elokim v'sor me'ra, as an upright, as a pure, as a God-fearing man who removes himself from evil. V'valdu lo shiva v'anim u'shlosh banot, v'yuhu mikneu shivat Alfei tzon, v'shloshat alfei gemalim, v'chamesh meot tzemet nevakar, v'chamesh meot otanot, etc., etc. Eov is described as, in addition to being completely righteous himself, as enjoying tremendous prosperity. He has many sons and daughters, he has tremendous wealth, much cattle, property, etc. And then we see in Pasuk Vav that the scene changes to one in the heavens, where in which a dialogue between God and the Satan ensues. If you have a look in Pasuk Vav, it says, V'hi hayom v'yavo ben Elohim v'yitetzev al Hashem v'yavo gam ha-satan betocham. So Hashem is in the heavens, and the Bnei Elohim arrive towards Hashem, stand before Hashem, and the Satan is with them. V'yomer Hashem al ha-satan, asamta livcha levdi Iyov, kin kamo be'eret, ishtam v'yishav v'yireh Elohim v'sor me'ra. Hashem says to the Satan, have you ever seen anybody, have you ever paid attention to anybody as righteous as Eov, like my servant Eov? There's nobody in the land that's as tam v'yashav yireh Elohim v'sor me'ra as he. And the Satan responds to him, hachinam yireh Eov Elohim? Do you think Eov fears you for nothing? Halo atasachta biyado v'ad beito v'ad kol ha'shalom misaviv ma'aseh yadav, barachta mikneu paratz ba'aretz. You have blessed him with everything he could have ever wanted. That's why he fears you. So look at how the Satan continues. Look at Pasuk Yud Aleph. V'ulam shlachna yadcha v'ga b'chol ha'shelo im lo panecha yivarechecha. So the Satan says, but wait, if you afflict Eov, you'll see his true colors. You'll see that he'll curse you. You'll see that the only reason for his fear of you is because you've blessed him with tremendous prosperity. So Hashem responds to the Satan, accepting the Satan's challenge. V'yomer Hashem al Satan, hine kol asher lo biyadecha, rak elav al tishlach yadcha v'yetzei me'satan mipnei Hashem. So Hashem says to the Satan, okay, you can afflict him. However, you can't touch him physically. You can't harm him physically. And then the Satan goes on. In the next several psukim, from Pasuk Yud Gimel to Pasuk Yud Tet, we see tremendous tragedies befalling Eov. Witnesses come to testify to Eov, to tell Eov about what they have seen. First, a witness comes and describes a fire from heaven consuming Eov's sheep and his servants. Then another witness comes to testify to Eov that the Kastim, a foreign nation, stole his camels. And finally, another witness comes and describes a wind collapsing the house upon Job's children. So Eov experiences tremendous, tremendous tragedy. However, despite such afflictions, we see Eov's response in Pasuk Kaf. It says, Ve'ikam Eov v'ikrat milo v'igaz et rosho v'ipel arza v'ishtachu. Eov gets up, tears his clothes as a siman of avelut, and bows to the ground, falls to the ground. And look at what Eov says in Pasuk Kaf Alef, one of the most famous psukim of Sefer Eov. Ve'yomer arum yatzati mibeten imi va'arum hashuv shama Hashem natan v'Hashem lekach yehi shem Hashem mevarach. V'chol zot lo chata Eov v'lo natan tefila l'Elohim. Eov says, naked did I come out of my mother's womb, naked will I return. Hashem gives and Hashem takes. May Hashem's name be blessed. So despite all of these tragedies, Iyov does not complain against Hashem. We see, however, at the very beginning of Perek Bet, the whole cycle again repeats. Once again, we are taken to the heavenly realm and to a second dialogue between Hashem and the Satan. In Pasuk Aleph it says, "V'yihi hayom v'yavo ben Elohim litatzev al Hashem, v'yavo gam ha-Satan b'tocham litatzev al Hashem." Once again, the Satan comes to Hashem, and Hashem says to the Satan, "Hasamta libcha l'avdi Iyov, ki'en kamo be'eretz yishtam v'yishav v'yirei Elohim v'sor meira, v'yodena mechazik b'tumato v'tisitenu bo l'va'alo chinam." So Hashem says to the Satan, "You see, I told you, Iyov was truly a righteous Eved. I told you that Iyov was tam v'yishav v'yirei Elohim v'sor meira. Here you afflicted him, and still he remained true. Still he remained faithful." So look at the Satan's response to Hashem. Pasuk Dalet, V'ana Satan et Hashem V'yomer Or ba'ad or V'chol asher le'ish yitain ba'ad nafsho Ulam shalach ni'etcha V'gal al atzmo V'al besaro im lo'al panecha yivarechecha. So we see that the Satan responds, "Okay, I hear you, God. I hear you. It's impressive that he was able to maintain his faith. But a true test will be if you allow me to afflict him physically. Once he is afflicted personally, even though those things that he considered so dear to him, he lost, those were all externals. If you allow me to afflict him physically, you'll see his true colors." And once again, we see Hashem accepting the challenge of the Satan. Ve'yomer Hashem al Satan, hino b'yadcha, ach et nafsho shemor. He says, "Okay, you can afflict him, but you can't harm his neshama." And we see, V'yatze Satan meit p'nei Hashem, V'yach et Iyov b'shchin ra mikaf raglo v'ad kadkado, V'yikach lo cheresh litgared bo, V'hu yoshev b'toch ha'efar. So we see then the Satan leaves God's presence, and Iyov is afflicted with tremendously painful boils, pervasive throughout his whole body. And he takes an instrument to scratch, because he's in so much agony. And we see in Pasuk Tet, V'tomer lo ishto, utcha machazik b'tumatecha b'rech Elohim v'motz. He's in such physical agony that his wife approaches him, and she says, "What are you holding on to? Curse God and die." B'rech, as we've seen throughout the narrative, is a euphemism for curse. You have nothing left. Don't hold on to your integrity. Just curse God and die. Since in Iyov's emotional state, he can barely withhold words and refrain from crying out, we see that his trial is now intensified by what his wife says to him, and further, because of who she is. Here, the person closest to him, his partner in joy and sorrow, is now saying, "Curse God and just die, give up." Now, some compare Iyov's wife with Eve, with Chava, who also wished to incite her husband, Adam. After all, what Job's wife is saying here is very similar to what the Satan said about Job, that he's going to curse God because he won't be able to bear such affliction. Now look at Job's reaction to his wife's question. He answers her with a question of his own. V'yomer aleha, k'daber achad nevelot tidaberi, gam et hatov nekabel me'et Elohim v'et hara lo nekabel, b'chol zot lo chata Iyov b'sfatav. Job's wife's question was intended to shake his fear of God. Job, in his question to her, wishes to reinforce not only her faith, but also, and perhaps primarily, his own. The rational claim which Job presents in order to reject his wife's suggestion is actually directed towards dispelling those thoughts in his own mind. Now, if we compare Job's response after a second round of afflictions, which we just saw in Pasuk Yud, "Shall we accept the good from God and not accept the evil?" If we compare that with the words at the end of the first round of suffering, Pasuk Kavalev from Perek Aleph, where he says, "Naked did I come out of my mother's womb, and naked will I return there. God gives and God takes. May Hashem's name be blessed." We see that in both of these responses, Job's claims are rational. It's an attempt to force his mind to influence his feelings. However, this time in Perek Bet, he's not comforted. Neither does he bless God, but he doesn't curse him either. He suffers his intolerable pain in silence. His silence is perhaps a psychological defense against a religious outburst, preventing him from speaking out against God. If you just have a look at the remaining few psukim of Perek Bet, we see then the entrance of the additional characters of the story. V'yishme'u shloshet re'ei Iyov et kol hara'a hazot haba'alav, ויבואו איש ממקומו אליפס את ימני, ובילדה לצוחי וצופר נמתי, ויבדו יחדיו לבוא לנו לו ונחמו. Eov's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Sophar, all come to offer Nechama, to be Menachem Evel, to Eov, who is in this tremendous agony. They lift up their eyes from afar, and they can't even recognize him, perhaps because of his transformation as a result of his physical agony, perhaps because of the spiritual afflictions and the emotional afflictions that he has endured. Regardless, they tear his their clothes as an empathetic of his avelut. Vishvu oto la'art shivat yamin v'shivat lelot ve'ein dabar alav davar ki ra'u ki gadel haka'ev ma'od. They're unable to say anything. They're unable to offer him words to comfort him in his tremendous agony. Therefore, they just sit there for the 7 days and the seven nights without being able to communicate anything to him because they see how tremendous his pain is. Now, clearly, these first two chapters of Job are extremely problematic. Why would God submit to the challenge of Satan? Maimonides, based on the Talmud, interprets the entire book of Job as a parable, as a mashal, which teaches the truths about God's providential role in this world. Maimonides explains that Job initially had an extremely simplistic understanding of his relationship with God. Tzadik v'tov lo, rasha v'ra lo. If I'm good, I'll be materially rewarded by God. If I do bad, God will materially punish me. However, as soon as he's afflicted, his whole outlook is challenged. Since he's good, as we saw from the first pasuk, Yishtam v'yishavir Elohim v'sormei ra, but he's getting the fate of the wicked. This causes him to question God's providence over the individual, since he can't understand the justice of God's ways. And these doubts motivate his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Sophar, throughout the rest of the narrative, to offer different theodicies to explain his suffering in order to preserve his faith in God. Now Job, unsatisfied with his friend's speculation of God's motivations, eventually comes to the realization that man cannot understand all of God's ways, since God's ways are nothing like man's. Now even though humans are naturally limited in viewing the world of values from an anthropocentric, from a man-centered lens, God challenges Job to comprehend a non-anthropocentric perspective of the world. And he challenges Job to comprehend and adjust his theology of retribution. Job transforms his focus from an anthropocentric to a theocentric, a God-centered orientation. And he transcends his earlier self-serving misconceptions. A more sophisticated understanding of one's relationship with God allows for tzadik v'ra lo without compromising one's faith. Maimonides begins and ends his exposition on Job in chapters 22 and 23 of book 3 of the Guide. If you have a look at Guide of the Perplexed, this excerpt, books 3, chapters 22 and 23, what source do you have it under?
Five.
If you have a look at source number 5, my sources are a little bit different than yours. If you have a look at source number 5, look at how Maimonides explains Job. The story of Job, which is extraordinary and marvelous, is a parable intended to set forth the opinions of people concerning providence. This is the object of the book of Job as a whole. I refer to the establishing of his foundation for the belief and drawing attention to the inference to be drawn from natural matters, so that you should not fall into error and seek to affirm in your imagination that God's knowledge is like our knowledge, or that God's purpose and providence and governance is like our purpose, our providence, and our governance. If man knows this, every misfortune will be borne lightly by him, and misfortunes will not add to his doubts regarding the deity and whether he does or does not know, and whether he exercises providence or manifests neglect, but will on the contrary add to his love, as is said in the conclusion of the prophetic revelation in question, wherefore I abhor myself and repent of dust and ashes. As the sages have said, those who do out of love and are joyful in their sufferings. When Job recognizes his ignorance in understanding God's ways. He was able to deal with his sufferings with equanimity and maintain his faith in God, no longer serving God for his own self-interests. Like Job, who is not told the reason for his afflictions, Abraham is also ignorant of the reason for God's request for him to slaughter Isaac. Abraham is further confused since God had just promised him that his lineage would be through Yitzchak. Now let's have a look at the Akedah narrative. Should be in source number one. In Bereishit Perakaf Aleph, right before the Akedah, we see Hashem promising Abraham that his descendants would be through Isaac. In Pasuk Yud Bet of Perakaf Aleph, it says the following. Vayomer Elohim el Abraham, Aye Rabbeinacha el Na'ar v'alamatecha, Kol asher tomar alecha sarah shama b'kola, ki b'yitzchak yikare lecha zara. So Hashem tells Abraham, do what Sarah has instructed you. You should send away Hagar and Yishmael, because in Yitzchak will be your lineage. However, only a few psukim later, we see God commanding Abraham to slaughter Isaac. So have a look in Perakaf Bet. We see the Akedah narrative. God tries Abraham. And what's the nature of this trial? Look in the next pasuk. Vayomer. Hashem says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, the one that you love, take Yitzchak, and go up to the land of Moriah and offer him there a korban ola, a completely burnt offering, on one of the mountains that I will tell you. Abraham wakes up early in the morning, saddles his donkey, takes his two na'arim, his two attendants with him, and takes Yitzchak, his son, as well, and he gathers up the wood for the korban ola, and he gets up and he goes to the place that Hashem has told him. On the third day, Abraham lifts up his eyes. It takes a three-day journey to get to the place where Hashem instructed him to go, and he sees the place from afar. Abraham says to his two attendants, you stay here with the chamor, you stay here with the donkey. Me and the na'ar, me and Yitzchak will go to the place, and we will worship, and then we'll return to you. ויקח אברהם את עצי עולה וישם על יצחק בנו ויקח בידו ואת האש ואת המאכלת ויחו שניהם יחדיו. Abraham gets up, takes the wood and puts it on יצחק, grabs the fire and the knife and the two of them go up together. ויומר יצחק אל אברהם אבי ויומר אבי ויומר הנני בני ויומר הנה האש והצים ויהסה לו לה. Isaac clearly doesn't understand what's about to happen, and Isaac asks Abraham, here we have the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the korban? To which Abraham responds, Vayom Abraham, Elohim yirelo haselo labani v'yachush neyem yachdav. Abraham responds, God will show him the animal for the sacrifice, and the two of them go together. V'yavo al makom asher amal Elohim v'yavin sham Abraham at mizbech v'yaruch at ha'itzim v'yakod it yitzchak b'no v'yisem oto al mizbech m'ma'al le'itzim. They come to the place that Hashem has told them. Abraham builds there the mizbech, the altar. He puts the wood on the altar, binds Isaac upon the wood. V'yishlach Avraham mitido v'yikach ha'machel l'shchot et b'no. Abraham takes in his hand, stretches out his hand, takes the knife in his hand, ready and willing, about to slaughter his son. And we see at that climactic moment in Pasuk Yud Aleph, V'yikra alav malach Hashem min ha'shamayim v'yomer Avram, Avram v'yomer hineni. It's at that moment that the malach of Hashem, the angel of God, calls out to Abraham. And what does he say in Pasuk Yud Bet? V'yomer, Al tishlach yedcha lanar, v'al ta'as lo meruma, ki ata yadati ki yirei lo kimata, v'lo chasachta et bincha et yedchidcha mimeni. The angel of God says, do not stretch your hands out against this boy, do not do anything to him, because now I know that you're God-fearing, because you haven't withheld your son, your only son, from me. And we see in Pasuk Yud Gimel, V'yisa Avraham et ena, V'yar v'hinei ayil achar nachaz b'sfach b'karnav, V'yelech Avraham v'yikach et ha'ayil v'yaleh lola tachat b'no. Abraham then lifts up his eyes, sees the ram that is caught by its horns in the thickets, and Abraham goes, takes the ram, and slaughters it in place of Isaac. Now after Maimonides interprets Job as a parable to teach the truth of God's incomprehensible providence and how conceiving of one's relationship with God in terms of material rewards and punishments is overly simplistic, Maimonides goes on in the very next chapter of the guide to discuss the nature of biblical trials in general and Abraham's trial at the Akedah in particular. Let's have a look at that chapter of the guide. Book 3, chapter 24 in Maimonides. Source. Okay. Know that the aim and meaning of all the trials mentioned in the Torah is to let people know what they ought to do or what they must believe. Accordingly, the notion of a trial consists, as it were, in a certain act being done, the purpose being not the accomplishment of that particular act, but the latter's being a model to be imitated and followed. In truth, it's the most extraordinary thing that could happen in the world, such a thing that one would not imagine that human nature was capable of. Here, there's a sterile man having an exceeding desire for a son, possessed of great prosperity and commanding respect, and having the wish that his progeny should become a religious community. When a son comes to him after his having lost hope, how great will be his attachment and love for him! However, because of his fear of God, and because of his love to carry out God's command, he holds this beloved son as little, gives up all his hopes regarding him, and hastens to slaughter him after a journey of days. For if he had chosen to do this immediately, as soon as the order came to him, it would have been an act of stupefaction and disturbance in the absence of exhaustive reflection. But his doing it days after the command had come to him shows that the act sprang from thought, correct understanding, consideration of the truth of his command, love of him, and fear of him. For Abraham did not hasten to slaughter Isaac because he was afraid of that God would kill him or make him poor, but solely because of what is incumbent upon all the Adamites, all of mankind, namely to love God and fear him, and not as we have explained in several passages, for any hope of reward or fear of punishment. Accordingly, the angel said of him, "For now I know that you fear God," meaning that through the act because of which the term fearing God is applied to you, all of mankind will know what the limits of the fear of the Lord are. Maimonides derives the word nisayon, trial, from the word lehignosis, to be a model, to be an emblem, to be a paradigm. Thus, the purpose of all trials is for the one being tested to serve as an example for others to emulate. So Abraham at the Akedah served as an example for the masses of how far one must go to demonstrate love for God, even when such a trial seems incomprehensible and contrary to one's personal values. Now, while the narratives may have many differences, the link inextricably joining Abraham and Job is the great test which they both undergo, a test of faith which tries its limits. Abraham finally having a son and living in peace with his neighbor, Job enjoying the prosperity of family, peace, and wealth, are both tested regarding the wholehearted commitment to God. Both are offered no explanation for the reason of their suffering. Both withstand and maintain their commitment to God and emerge triumphant, but as changed personalities, with a more sophisticated understanding of their relationship with God, one which is not solely based on retribution. The Midrash and the Talmud, as well as medieval and contemporary philosophical commentators, draw additional parallels between the two narratives in an attempt to shed further light upon divine trials and love of God. Due to the lack of historical verification of the figure of Job, there are a number of opinions among the sages as to when Job lived. The Midrash, Bereshit Rabba, cites Rav Shimon ben Lakish, who argues that Job lived in the time of Abraham. The Zohar suggests that Job was even a descendant of Abraham. Bamidbar Rabba further connects Abraham and Job by counting them among a very small group of people who independently reached recognition of God. Both Abraham and Job are described as rich and prosperous. Both were described as being blessed by God. Both Abraham and Job are unable to understand their trials rationally. Abraham, as we said, cannot understand how God's command to slaughter Isaac can contradict his earlier promise that his lineage would be through Isaac. Job can't understand how he's righteous but receiving the same fate as the wicked. Both trials challenge their preconceived notions of how to properly conceive of and serve God. Both Abraham and Job had always been taught that the righteous would be rewarded. And both Abraham and Job had doubts as a result of their trials. If you have a look at the Midrash Tanchuma, it elaborates upon what transpired during Abraham's three-day journey to the Akedah, which also connects the episode of the prologue of Job. Look at how the Midrash Tanchuma interprets what was going on during Abraham's three-day journey to Har HaMoriah. Source number 8. And Abraham rose up and went. The Satan accosted him and appeared to him in the guise of an old man. The latter asked him, "Where are you going?" Abraham replied, "To pray." Said the Satan, "If a man's going to pray, why the fire and the knife in your hand and the wood on your shoulder?" Abraham answered, "Because maybe we're going to get delayed a day or two and we'll need to slaughter, cook, and eat." Said Satan, "Old man, was I not there when God said to you, 'Take your son?' Notwithstanding, the old man, the likes of you will go and you're going to kill your son that was vouchsafed to you at 100 years old. Abraham replied, "Let it be so." Satan then continued, "And what if God tries you even more than this? Are you going to be able to withstand that also?" And Abraham replied, "And more." The Satan retorted, "What happens tomorrow if he's going to tell you, 'You're a murderer, a shedder of blood are you for shedding the blood of your son?'" Abraham replied, "Let it be so." As soon as Satan saw that Abraham was not to be moved, he went and assumed the form of a large river. Forthwith, Abraham plunged into the waters, which reached as far as his knees. He said to his young men, "Follow me," and they plunged in after him. As soon as they reached midway, the waters came up to his neck. At that moment, Abraham cast his eye heavenward and said before him, "Lord of the universe, you chose me and revealed yourself to me and said to me, 'I am one and you are one. Through you shall my name become known in my world. So offer up Isaac, your son, before me for a burnt offering.' I didn't hold back, and behold, I'm engaged in your command. But now the waters are endangering life itself. If Isaac or myself drown, who will fulfill your word? Who will proclaim the unity of your name?" Said the Holy One, blessed be he, "Through your life shall the unity of my name be proclaimed in the world." The Holy One, blessed be he, forthwith rebuked the spring, and the river dried up, and they stood on dry ground. Now, Professor Nachama Leibowitz offers a really interesting psychological interpretation of this midrash. She argues that the dialogue between Satan and Abraham symbolically represents an internal struggle within Abraham himself. Abraham did not obey the divine command in some impassioned, fanatical, or thoughtless manner, just as Rambam in the Guide had argued. Rather, during his three-day journey, Abraham was internally wavering with doubts. The voice of the tempter in the guise of an old man, Nachama Leibowitz suggests, is none other than the promptings of Abraham's own heart during those three momentous days as he was going up to Har HaMoriah. One by one, doubts assail him. First, it's his paternal instinct. "But I've waited so long. I've waited till I was 100 years old to have this son." Then, it's the voice of his moral conscience. "What if tomorrow God considers me a murderer?" Then it's the voice of one who is familiar with the ways of serving his Creator. "If you're going to pray, why do you need the fire and the knife?" Meaning, does prayer necessitate human sacrifice? As soon as Satan saw that Abraham could not be moved, that he couldn't be dissuaded, he assumed the form of a large river. What does this signify? Nachama Leibowitz explains that these are the objective difficulties that block a person's path. Could Abraham have reached Har HaMoriah if a river stood in his path? Nachama Leibowitz explains that one who really desires to fulfill his duty is deterred by nothing and goes just the same and plunges into the river even as far as his neck. So Leibowitz explains that Abraham was riddled with doubts before being able to finally, consciously pass his test at the Akeda. Similarly, many sages, exegetes, and philosophers interpret the prologue of the first two chapters of Job also not literally. Rather, Maimonides, as we've seen, among others, interprets Satan to present the evil, to represent the evil inclination. We're going to see in the upcoming Gemara, Satan hu yetzer hara. So Job is a paradigm personifying every pious man who, when confronted with inexplicable disaster, is too honest to lie in order to justify God. A pious man whose life has always been good can never know whether his faith in God is more than just an interested bargain, than just you be good to me and then I'll be good to you, unless it's tested by allying doubts, which are personified by Satan. Conquering these doubts by demonstrating devotion to God, even when it's not self-serving, is necessary for man's spiritual growth. And that's why we see God's acquiescing to Satan's wager as an expression of this necessity. So therefore, just as Abraham is introspecting regarding the nature of his service of God and the lengths to which he would be willing to go to demonstrate an unconditional devotion to him, so too Job can be interpreted as going through a similar internal dialogue in examination of his motives for serving God and the limits of such a commitment. Now, a final similarity between Abraham and Job is that both of them are referred to as Yirei Elokim. Both of them are described as God-fearing. In the Mishnah in Sota, Rabbi Yehoshua ben Hyrcanus maintains that Job served God purely out of love. And he proves this through two verses in Job. In Masechet Sota, Daf Kaf Zayin Amud Bet, we see here in the sources, Bo Biyom Darash Rabbi Yehoshua ben Hyrcanus, Lo Avad Iyov Et HaKadosh Baruch Hu Ela Me'ahava, Shene'emar, Hein Yiktilenu Lo Ayachel, Ve'adayin HaTavar Shakul, Lo Ani Metzepeh O Ene Metzepeh, Tamud Lomar, On that day, Rabbi Joshua ben Hyrcanus expounded, Job served God only out of love. And he brings in the proof text from Perek Yud Gimel of Iov, when Iov says, "Why were he to kill me, for him I would still yearn." But there's a debate, there's a question regarding the word lo in that pasuk. Does it mean lo, as in Lamed Vav, for him I would still yearn, or lo, as in Lamed Aleph, I will not yearn if he tries to kill me? So the Gemara brings another text from Iov Perek Kaf Zayin, where Iov says, "Until I die, I will not put away my integrity from me." This teaches, the Gemara concludes, that Job acted out of love for God. However, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai had already taught that Job served God only out of fear. So Rabbi Meir, in a subsequent Gemara, then shows that the two expressions, love of God and fear of God, are not mutually exclusive. Have a look now at Gemara Sota, Daf Lamed Aleph, Amud Aleph. 11. Rabbi Meir Omer, Nomar Yirei Elohim b'Iyov, v'nomar Yirei Elohim b'Avraham. Ma Yirei Elohim ha'amor b'Avraham me'ahava. Af Yirei Elohim ha'amor b'Iyov me'ahava. U'v'Avraham gufi menalin, d'chtiv, in Yishayahu mem Aleph, Zera Avraham ohavi. So it was taught in a Braita, Rabbi Meir says, God-fearing is stated regarding Iyov, and God-fearing is stated regarding Abraham. Just as God-fearing that is stated regarding Abraham refers to a fear stemming from love, meaning that Abraham did what he did out of love, since he loved God to such an extent that the love itself inspired him to fear, for it created the anxiety that a misdeed might weaken the bonds of love between them. So too, Yirei Elokim, God-fearing that is stated regarding Iyov, also refers to a fear stemming from love, meaning that Job too did what he did out of love, since Job's fear of God was actually a function of his love for him, which is the highest level of service available. From where do we know that Abraham's fear of God stemmed from love? Because it's written in Yeshayahu, but you, Israel, the offspring of Abraham, who loved me. The Gemara in Baba Batra goes on to compare the characters of Abraham and Job, and varies in its interpretation of who, in fact, was greater. It first describes Job as better, because about him it says initially that he was God-fearing. In Pasuk Aleph of Iyov, it says that Iyov was Tam Vishav Yirei Elohim V'Sor Meira. Whereas even though Yirei Elohim is also attributed to Abraham, it's only describing Abraham after the Akeda. But before the Gemara makes this comparison and deems that Job is a greater trial and is therefore more praiseworthy, the Gemara first describes the background of Job's trial, further connecting both narratives. The Gemara offers the context that led up to God's dialogue with Satan at the very beginning of Job. When God asks Satan, "From where do you come?" Satan says, "He has come from observing Abraham's righteousness." And it's at this point that the book of Job begins, by God asking Satan, "Well, have you considered my servant Job?" Have a look at the Gemara in Baba Batra, Daf Tet Vav Amud Bet. So God says to the Satan at the very beginning of Job, "Where did you come from?" And Job, and the Satan responds, "I came from observing Abraham. Abraham is a tremendously faithful servant." And it's at this point that God responds to the Satan, "Well, have you seen my servant Iyov? Iyov is Tam Vishavi Relohim Vasor Meira." So look at how the Gemara continues. Amar Rabbi Yochanan, should be in the bold. Gadol ha-ne'amar b'Iyov yoter mimah she-ne'amar b'Avraham. D'ilu b'Avraham k'tiv, ki ata yadati ki yirei Elohim ata. U'b'Iyov k'tiv, ishtam v'yishav yirei Elohim v'sor me'ra. It's at this point that Rabbi Yochanan says that greater are the praises stated regarding Job than stated about Abraham. Because Avraham, it only says that he's Yirei Elohim after the trial of the Akeda. The Malach says, "Now I know that you're Yirei Elohim." Whereas regarding Job, it says, he's Tam Vishav Yirei Elohim V'Somera from the get-go, from Pasuk Aleph. He's a perfect, upright, and God-fearing man even before he's afflicted. We then see that the Gemara continues to explain the Satan's answer. So the Satan responds to God, "Do you think Iyov fears you for nothing? You've protected him, you've blessed him, of course he fears you." And then the Gemara continues on to explain all of the tragedies that befall Iyov. Towards the end of this Gemara, we see, as I mentioned before, despite all this, Job did not sin. And the Talmud notes that the Satan represents the evil inclination, Satan hu Yetzahara. Thus, Job demonstrates his devotion to God, overcoming the doubts and pressures of his Yetzahara. However, even though the Talmud has just quoted Rabbi Yochanan, who suggests that Iyov is the more praiseworthy of the two, the Talmud then goes on to demonstrate that perhaps Abraham is better, since once afflicted, Job is described as not sinning with his lips, but perhaps sinning in his heart. Look at the continuation in the bold of the Gemara. In Iyov Perek Bet, "Bechol zot lochata Iyov b'sfatav. Amar Rabba, b'sfatav lochata b'libo chata. Mai kamar, eretz natal biyad rasha p'nai shofteha, yichase imno efo mihu. Amar Rabba, b'kesh Iyov lafoch karal piha. Amar le'avaye, lo dabar Iyov ela keneged ha-satan." So Rava explains, or Rava suggests, that even though Iyov did not sin with his lips, he did sin in his heart. What did Job mean, Rava asks, when he said, "The land is delivered into the hand of the wicked one. God covers the eyes of its judges. If not, then who is it that inflicts suffering on the righteous?" Rava is explaining that Job was denying the mastery of God, believing that the world was controlled by forces of evil. Now, Abaye disagrees with Rava and comes to Job's defense and tries to mitigate the blasphemy detected in Job's statement by interpreting it as directed against Satan. Job was merely referring to Satan, castigating Satan for his role in bringing suffering to the world, and not castigating God. Rava then goes on in the rest of the Gemara, as Job's prosecutor, to continue to charge Job with criticizing God. And we see, he argues, that Job criticizes God by saying that the whole world is God's creation, and it was therefore for God and not for humans to take responsibility for all the defects and virtues. We see the end of Rava's statement is that his friends, Job's friends, explain to Job that God created the evil inclination and created the Torah as its antidote. So they explain to Job that it's up to the individual whether he will be righteous or wicked, and God didn't act unjustly. A further comparison, which professes Abraham's superiority over Job, is when Abraham negotiated with God over the fate of the people of Sodom. But he expressed himself in a positive manner. In Perek Yud Chet of Bereishit, Abraham says, "Far be it from you to slay the righteous with the wicked." Whereas when Job argues against God, he says it in a negative way. "Is it all one, therefore, I say? He destroys the innocent with the wicked." The Midrash even goes so far as to suggest that had Job not complained against God, he would have achieved the status of the Avot. In addition to saying in our tefillah, "God of Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov," we would also say, the Midrash argues, "the God of Eov." Now the debate over which figure better demonstrates true love of God was described not only in the Talmud, as we just saw, but it continued in medieval philosophical exegesis on the book of Job. Sarah Yafet, a renowned biblical scholar, argues for the superiority of Abraham due to the active and therefore the more trying nature of his trial. Despite the fact that Job's test caused him to suffer emotionally, physically, and spiritually for much longer than Abraham, Abraham's is considered the greater trial. Things happen to Job. The only effort he exerts is his scratching of his boils. Passivity and absence of will is not only described in his absence in the conversation between God and Satan, but Job himself accepts that God is responsible for all that happens to him, and he doesn't make himself a participant in the events precipitated by God's actions. Abraham, on the other hand, represents the opposite extreme. He's active and exercises choice. As Bereishit Rabbah explains, why did the journey have to take 3 days to get to Har Moriah? To show that Abraham had time, as we saw from the Midrash and as we also saw from the Rambam, to show that Abraham had time to reflect upon it, that he didn't do it in a confused, shocked, trance, pressured by the moment, but consciously and with a clear head made the decision to sacrifice his son. So Abraham's test is the greater test. And it's not just a reaction after the fact, like Job's. It's not just with words or gestures. He doesn't just argue or question God that he has contradicted his earlier promise or argued with God about justice as he did with regard to Sodom. But this is a trial of faith tested by action, entirely dedicated to fulfill the word of God. God does not order Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, but he asks him, and the decision whether or not to perform the terrible deed is entirely in Abraham's hand. Have a look at the quote that I copied for you from Sarah Yafet. She says the following: "Despite Job's terrible suffering, Abraham's test is on a totally different level from that of Job. This is a test of faith, not as a reaction after the fact, not with words or gestures, but a trial of faith, tested by actions, entirely dedicated to fulfill the word of God. The nature of the requested deed, be it what it may, is irrelevant to the absolute readiness without boundaries and limitations to fulfill God's request in as much as it is God's word." Now, Robert Eisen, a contemporary philosopher who wrote a work analyzing medieval philosophical commentaries on Job, argues that according to Sajigaon, It's Job's, not Abraham's, who had the greater trial. Eisen explains, in the second to last source, Job is the biblical model of divine trials. Rabbinic tradition bestows this honor on Abraham, just as Sarah Yafet had argued. Saja has not so much excluded Abraham from his conception of trials as he has incorporated him into the figure of Job. Saja may have adopted the minority rabbinic position that Job's piety was superior to Abraham's, as we saw Rabbi Yochanan's perspective, and may have integrated it, the Midrashic Abraham, into his understanding of Job. Saja also may have favored Job as the paradigm of trial, since the whole book of Job is devoted to an examination of Job's suffering, and that this examination takes the form of a dialogue that can be read as a philosophical discussion. Even though Abraham's trial at the Akedah is central to the development of his character as a forefather of the Jewish people, it's one short episode, and he didn't even have to ultimately lose his son. Job therefore provides a much better focus for the issues of trials and their philosophical justification. Additionally, Job's predicament is a much better model for the type of trial that most ordinary people undergo. Abraham's trial is a psychological test imposed by a command that comes directly from God, while that of Job involves actual physical suffering without any prior communication from God. And when that communication comes, it does not clearly explain Job's ordeal. Thus, Job is a much better representative of every man than Abraham, and given the pedagogic emphasis in Saja's reading of the book of Job, it makes sense that he would choose Job over Abraham to serve as a model for trials. Now finally we arrive at Yeshayahu Leibowitz, who compares the two trials not to evaluate which is greater, but rather to analyze the nature of true love of God that emerges from both narratives. If you have a look with me at the final source, you'll see many of the sources that we've already touched upon. The trial of Job is a duplicate of the trial of Abraham. Both stories seek to teach the meaning of fear of God, which is attributed to Abraham after the Akedah, and is announced in the very first verse of the book of Job. As the sages themselves remarked, that which Abraham said is what Job said. They further stated that it said of Job, one that feared God, and it's declared to Abraham, you fearest God. Just as the fear of God with Abraham indicates love, so fear of God with Job indicates love, as we discussed already in Gemara Sota. What is the common element in the trial of Abraham and Job, of whose fear of heaven there could have been no doubt even prior to their trials? They are both tested as to the nature of this fear. Do they fear God because they are enjoined to fear and worship him under all circumstances? Or is their fear the result of the attributes and functions ascribed to him as the monitor of man's actions and provider of his needs? Abraham is put to the test when fulfillment of the divine demand requires that he renounce all human values, not merely personal.